Have you ever had that scenario where you knew what the rules said to do, and you didn't exactly want to do them, but you thought you found a loophole, a little way to get away with something that maybe technically you weren't supposed to do, but if you read the rules real carefully, you realized, actually, I'm not sure this is really outlawed. That's the premise of the movie Air Bud, where a dog joins a basketball team because, checking the rule book, there's no rule that says a dog can't play basketball. I'm sure they probably cleared that up in the next edition, but for the sake of the movie, the teams had no choice but to let the dog play. And so they're able to win their game by putting a dog and four kids on the court. There was no rule against it. Sometimes you see other examples of this. Kids can be especially creative in finding ways around the rules. You tell them, now we're getting ready for this party. I don't want you to set one foot in the kitchen. Next thing you know, they're getting something out of the freezer. What are you doing? Oh, I just wanted some ice cream. I said, don't set foot in the kitchen. Yeah, that's why I'm skateboarding. Okay, well, that's not exactly what I meant. You tell them, I don't want you to eat any food before dinner. And then they help themselves to dessert because you've always told them, that's not real food. You know what I meant. And yet they think that they're following the rules. You see this online, people share stories of malicious compliance. When a boss, or maybe if you're working somewhere, a customer asks you to do something and you obey what they said, but certainly not at all what they meant. So your boss tells you, I don't want you to do anything else until this is taken care of. And you try to object, saying, well, we're waiting on a part, but he says, I don't want to hear any buts about it. You don't do anything else until this is done. And so for the next 3 days at work, you just go in the back and relax. And eventually your boss comes and finds you. What is going on over here? Oh, sorry, boss. You told me not to do anything at all until this thing was finished. The part hasn't come in yet. It should be here this afternoon, and then I'll get back to work. Maybe the boss has a good attitude about it. Like, all right, I see what you did there. Maybe he gets quite upset with it. Either way, you maybe got away with something. You found a way to obey the rules in one sense and yet do the thing you wanted to do. That you know what you're supposed to do, or at least you know the text of the law and you use it to your advantage. All types of large companies do this. That new rules and regulations come out, but because they have an army of lawyers on their side, they think they can figure out exactly the way that they can get away with something. Sometimes they are successful, sometimes later they have to pay a fine, but mostly they try to do what they want to do, whatever the law says. Jesus encountered this same idea, that in his teaching, he came up against those who would approach what God had said and the obedience that God asked for in a very legalistic way. Not just in making sure you obey every little law, but even more specifically, making sure that you can use the text of the law and the traditions passed down to your own advantage. That's where we pick up here in Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, we'll read the first 23 verses here. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your presence here with us, for your Spirit upon us, and for the gift of your word. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds. Help us to know you and to hear from your word and be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We start with this story of the Pharisees wondering about Jesus and his disciples, the traditions that they were, or in this case, were not following. A matter of clean hands. What do you do when you come to eat? Had they washed properly? It's interesting for a modern audience to read this because this seems like pretty good advice. Maybe it's the advice your mom gave you when you were growing up. In verse 3, it has that little side note about this tradition. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. They do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things they do, like washing their cups and the pots and the copper vessels. Well, that's kind of what we expect, isn't it? How many of you as a child or even as a parent have sent kids back to wash their hands properly? No, no, no. Go back, try again, wash your hands, and then you can eat. How many of you would be satisfied doing things the other way? You come over to someone's house to eat, and they serve you out of dirty dishes. And their explanation is, well, I didn't want to be a Pharisee about it. I mean, come on. But this is more than just about cleanliness in the sense of getting the dirt off, getting the germs taken care of. This is about the religious practices. The idea that you can be either clean or unclean. That you can be ready to eat and do things in the proper way, or you can be defiled. And then you're dishonoring God if you do things improperly. And the tradition that had been built up at this time included not just the commandments out of the Old Testament, but additional set of commandments to, hopefully, in the best light at least, safeguard you from breaking the commandments that God had given. So if God commands something, then you take another step away from it and you build a fence there. If you don't cross that fence, you won't break the law either. But here, Jesus with his disciples were not holding to this ceremonial washing of hands. They weren't going through and dipping their hands in the water the right way. They weren't making sure they did this every time before they came to eat. And so the Pharisees, these scribes, these leaders of the religious people, who really were in charge of these traditions and passing them down and enforcing them on the people. It's all well and good to believe that you're obeying God's word, but if everyone in your gathering thinks you're not, what are you going to do? Are you going to try to argue with those who have studied and are the teachers? Or do you go to their commands? Do you follow them? For Jesus and his disciples, they followed what Jesus was doing, and they were not following these traditions. They come and they ask. The phrasing of this is interesting, especially in Jesus' reply to them. You see, in verse 5, the Pharisees say, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" Jesus, in his replies, calls them, in verse 8, the tradition of men, and then later, now your tradition. He moves it from the past of people passing down wisdom from generation to generation to, is it God or man that you're going to obey? And even more than that, from the past and the elders and many generations to, well, this is just you guys. Why should we obey you rather than God? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The concern is not so much that these people are wrong in washing their hands. It's not Jesus saying, actually, the right way to eat is with dirty hands. You have to get a good layer of dust going before you sit down to eat, otherwise you're doing it wrong. Rather, the concern is this teaching, this tradition that avoids the truth of what God is commanding by filling in some of the particulars. That they are choosing what to obey. When they have an option of which way to go, they're choosing the one that benefits them. That as Jesus speaks, he gives us an example. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. He looks at those two commandments. Really, the one is unstated here, but Moses says, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. And the other commandment is that you must keep your vows. You must keep your vows to God. In this, the Pharisees of the time had found a loophole. What if, when you were faced with a commandment, you simply make a vow that counteracts it? So if you are worried that you're going to have to do a lot to take care of your mother and father, you're saving up because they might need to go to a nursing home sometime, and that's going to be expensive. You want to obey the command that God said to take care of them, to honor them. Well, but what if you just made a vow that anything you would do for your mom and dad, instead you'll give to God? Now, on the one hand, it seems like this won't help you out that much. You're going to still have the full cost of that. You'll just be giving it to the church, and your parents will be suffering. But the Pharisees had a better idea. What if you made the vow, and then you just don't help them? So you would say, in the case that I was going to help you, I would have to give that to God. But in actuality, I'm not going to help you, because I made the vow. So I guess now there's nothing for me to give to God. I can just keep everything to myself. And so they allowed people to make this type of vow, this dedication to God, that on the one hand said they were giving something to God, but on the other hand made it so they could just use it themselves. In fact, we see dedications like this on burial inscriptions. Everything that is in this coffin is given to God. Oh, well, it didn't make its way to the temple treasury. You just stuck it in the box with you. Well, yeah, but I put a note. No one else can use this. You did something with it, that would be a problem. If I keep it, that's fine. More than that, you see in verse 12, now the scenario is that someone has made such a vow, but now perhaps they want to do something for their mom or their dad. They made the vow foolishly. They thought they could skirt around the rules in this way, but now their parents need something, and they still have compassion on them. They go to the leaders and they ask, what can I still do for my parents? And their response would be, well, nothing. There's no way to go back on this. you can't help them at all. You can't give them any kind of comfort. And in fact, you should be careful about being nice to your parents now, because what if they get some benefit from that? And so they've chosen one command over another, choosing how you're going to obey. Some of us, I think, do this still in our lives. Maybe not to that extent, but I see this a lot if you're driving, people choosing which traffic law you're supposed to obey. You know that you're not supposed to go over the speed limit, right? But you also know that it's considered pretty bad form to hold up traffic. So if you had to choose, well, one of them gets you there faster. So better keep up with the cars around you. If there's no cars around you, better go a lot faster till you find one. The cop will understand. Plus, if he pulls you over, just say, I've actually dedicated to God anything I would spend on speeding tickets. So this will be better for both of us if you don't give me anything. To play one rule against another. This was a technical form of obedience that allowed the people to do what Isaiah had said, to honor God with their lips while their hearts are far from him. To do the technical form of obedience that allows you to get away with quite a lot. It's something that was not just for the people of that time, but is a danger for us today. To have in our mind a list of activities which are the technical way you obey God. Make sure you come to church on Sunday morning. Read your Bible every day. Spend some time in prayer before you go to sleep. Give to the church. And then to check off those boxes and say, well, I guess I'm a good person now. So good that I am nice and holy and God is happy with me that I did these things. I hate doing them. I can't stand morning devotions, but I power through. I make sure I get a good spot in the service early so I can fall asleep before it starts. But I'm there in the building. And we make sure that every time the offering basket gets to me, I put something in. But if the guy comes by my row, I shake my head like this. No. Ah, you brought the basket here? All right, in goes a dollar. If that's the way you're trying to obey God, you are missing out. Missing out on true obedience and missing out on the heart of the matter. The heart that we are called to have. That's where Jesus goes next with this. He gives this message in verse 14 and 15, which seems pretty straightforward. Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. It's interesting, in verse 17, he goes and the disciples come and ask him about the parable. This is such a crazy saying, Jesus. What could it possibly mean that it's what comes out of you that defiles you and not what goes into you? You know the law about not touching things, not eating things. Isn't that what defiling is? Jesus says it even more clearly. You understand that the Jewish people had rules about what they could eat. And so a holy person would not eat a pork chop because that was on the list of forbidden things. But it does not follow that by not eating a pork chop, you become holy automatically, any more than it would be able to convert a holy man into a terrible sinner by sneaking some sausage into his food. It's going to go into his mouth, into his stomach, and be eliminated. How you can really tell is by looking what a person does. And he gives a list in verse 21. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You need to do the opposite of what Isaiah warned about. Not just getting the particular forms right and then believing you have it fine while your heart is evil. You need to go straight to the heart. To fix obedience there. To fix sin there. This list that he gives, some of these are internal things, evil thoughts, pride and foolishness. Some are in relationship to other people, adultery, deceit, slander. And this list he gives really covers almost all of the ways our hearts lead us to sin. That the sins and temptations we face fit into these types of categories. And I don't think his list is meant to be another technical list. If I can just figure out a sin that he didn't specifically say, then that one's probably okay. But the warning of what is in your heart. We have a great advantage. Because this teaching applies to us today, but compared to the people who Jesus first told this to, we have been blessed incredibly. We know the rest of the story of the gospel. That Jesus died to pay for our sins. That his blood was shed. That this system of sacrifices and these ways of trying to make yourself holy reach their fulfillment in Christ. And more than that, we have received the Holy Spirit. That we who trust in God, who put our faith in him, who call him Lord, can be free from these sins of the heart because God dwells with us. The Holy Spirit is upon us. So the question is, if we want to obey this teaching, what is in your heart? What comes out of you? Some of these, like I said, are obvious sins, where the people around you could see them and notice them. Those sins have one great benefit to them, which is other believers in your life can tell you to stop. If you go to tell someone and you see them on a date with someone who's not their wife or their husband, hopefully you have some boldness to say, hey, hold on, what is going on here? And if they say, we were planning a little bit of adultery this week, say, no, you can't do that. But there are many sins that reside almost entirely within our own minds, within our hearts, which can take a lot of time to become obvious. That if we are not careful to be open with others to speak of how our hearts are doing, that we can try to get away with a lot to say the right things and look the right way while our hearts are seeped in sin. And yet we have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We have the gathering of God's people. In times of encouraging one another, we are commanded to confess our sins to one another. Because having received salvation through the work of Christ, getting caught up for a moment in these sins is entirely curable. That God can turn us back away from them. He can use his people around us to encourage us to right living, to changed hearts. And even better than that, there is the promise that for those who believe, all these things will be done away with. There will be a time of glorious obedience. That Christ will return and set all things right. That our hearts will be truly pure. But until that day, let us be people who watch our hearts, who seek hearts of obedience, who embrace the work of God in our lives, who seek out others who believe for encouragement. That we can be people who obey not just in these external particulars, but in great joy as we follow Christ, as the Spirit of God purifies our hearts. Let us be people of obedience and faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your great mercy upon us, for the way you watch over us and for your Spirit upon us. And we ask that you would transform us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.